Good morning, everyone. Isn't this been a great day to worship the Lord? I think we should do a prayer vigil every weekend. What do you think? I don't know about you, but I can sense a difference when the church is called to pray. When we had a lot of people praying, the elders asked everyone to spend at least 1 hour in prayer this weekend for a big long list of things that are going on, people that are sick, things that are coming up. And I can sense that you did that. Okay, or at least a good chunk of the church did that, because something happens in prayer. It's spiritual. It puts our minds where they need to be. It puts us thinking godly thoughts and connecting with one another. When you pray for your brothers and sisters, you are connected to them in some powerful spiritual way. Amen? Amen. Right? You've experienced that. I've experienced it. It really is true. When you lift up other people, when you spend time calling out to God for them, something happens to you. You change. You're connected together in the Lord. And this morning, we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that really does help us start to really get a sense of what it means that we are connected to one another in Jesus Christ. We're connected to one another in a way that will change our behaviors. It will change our attitudes. It will cause us to do things that normal people don't do. It will do that. Knowledge puffs up. Love, however, will build up. But before we get to our text, I want to say welcome to Ben and Yasmin Baker. Ben is our translator today. Back in the booth, he can't come out right now because he's, well, translating. Okay, but Ben is back there. He is the preaching minister at the Lincoln City Church of Christ, and he's here with us today. His wife over there in the corner is Yasmin, and her little sister, Carolina, who's with us today and visiting them for about a month up from Mexico. And we're really glad you guys are here with us. And they've got three little kids. They're beautiful little kids. So make sure you say hi to them, encourage them. They're part of helping us out during this transition time where we're bringing in people to translate. And so we're really glad that they're here today. I also want to say thank you to Jim Petty for filling in for me last week. Did a great job preaching about the sacrificial nature of our giving, and our benevolence collection, I believe, was a record for the day. Okay, he's nodding yes. So that is an awesome testimony to the spirit of this congregation that wants to help those who are in need. And so thank you for giving sacrificially last week. And thank you, Jim, for filling in for me. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 today. So please take your Bibles and turn there as we begin to reflect on what it means to be people who are connected to one another and are willing to give up our rights, our obligation, or our freedoms out of love for one another. You know, the word obligation, the word duty, the word requirement are not really things that we really like. I think as human beings, we don't really like that. But we as Americans have a special distaste to some of those things, because we are a culture that developed out of kind of a great emphasis upon individual freedom. We don't like someone telling us we have to do something. Obligations are something we don't really like. And our history is part of responding negatively to duties, obligations, requirements that were put on us by the British Crown back in the 18th century. And so we kind of have just a feeling within us of opposition to something that's an obligation. One of those early slogans for us in the colonies was, give me liberty or give me death. If you deconstruct that sentence, you know, you think, wow, there's a lot in between there, right, that you could choose. But the feeling of freedom or death is part of our culture. So when we read portions of Scripture that are telling us to give up our freedoms, give up our liberties, for something greater, we have to realize that within us, there's something saying no to that. And that as disciples of Jesus Christ, though, we've got to say yes to whatever Jesus Christ calls us to, for his glory, for God's glory. And realize that sometimes that's an easier thing to do as a disciple, and other times it's more difficult. And I think this is a case where it's hard for us to give up our freedoms. And so this morning, let's pay attention to this scripture. Let's bow in prayer first. Father God, we do come before you today. And we thank you for all that you've done in our life. We thank you for the gifts you've given us. We thank you for your very person, who you are, your love, your mercy, your grace, your comfort, your peace. And we just honor you today. We've spent time singing to you. We've spent time listening from your word. We've been encouraging one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And now we ask you to be with us, Lord, as we listen to your word. In some ways, listen to something that's hard for us to do, to give up our freedoms for the sake of our brother or our sister. So tune our hearts to hear your word today. It's in Jesus' holy name that I pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through their former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we eat, if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This passage of Scripture, these three chapters in 1 Corinthians, is the longest treatment of idolatry in the New Testament. It's the longest extended discussion of this thing called idolatry, which for us in the Western world is kind of a foreign thing to us, right? We don't walk down the street every day and see idols. It's not really an issue in the modern West, at least in its most literal form. But in the ancient world, idolatry was everywhere. In fact, in religion in the ancient world, it is the common thread that holds all religion together. And in its most crude form, idolatry could be you have a statue or something that is a graven image, and you will actually worship it thinking that that is the god. A more sophisticated version of idolatry says, well, okay, that carved image, yeah, that's not Athena, but if I worship that thing, she gets the credit somewhere. She's located somewhere else, perhaps in the heavens or whatever, and she gets the glory from that worship that I offer to this physical thing. But it still involves a physical idol that you worship and honor as a God. In biblical faith, from the beginning to the end, there is a steadfast condemnation of idolatry in all of its forms, in any form that it takes. The second commandment of the Ten Commandments, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. This is a critical part of biblical faith. From that moment, especially at the Mount Sinai, God says, okay, you're going to worship me alone. That's the first commandment. And you're not ever going to do it with an idol. You don't make an idol even of me. I don't want you to worship me in that way. But the Israelites struggled mightily with this concept. That middle picture up on the screen there is that famous, infamous moment. Really, when actually Moses is still up on the mountain and down below, the people get tired of waiting. They need a God. They need something visible to focus on. Their minds are wandering away. And Aaron makes for them this golden calf. And they will begin to worship it from the very beginning. Idolatry was a snare for the Jewish people. And throughout their history, you read the Old Testament, and it's always a snag. It's a snare. God is saying, don't do it. Don't do it. Follow me only. I don't want any imagery. Finally, they will have to go and be punished by exile in a foreign land before they get it straight. I don't want to be worshipped as an idol. And I don't want you worshiping any other god besides me. When the Jews returned from exile, it seems that they got this. They got it. Because from that point on, idolatry was not a major problem. One of the things that you see in the first century when the New Testament was written, the Jewish community did not struggle with idolatry. Think about this. When you read through Jesus' writings, does he ever condemn idolatry? No, he doesn't. Because they didn't have a problem with it at that time. They really got rid of it. And amen to that. In the Greco-Roman world that the church was born into, though, idolatry is everywhere. It's on every street corner, every imaginable place you could look, you would find an idol. And here are a couple examples. On the far right, this is a replica of the Parthenon that's in Athens, but this is a replica that's in Nashville, Tennessee. By the way, if you want to go, it's a little cheaper to get to Nashville. You can see what the Parthenon's like. It's a full scale. It's the only one in the whole world, a full scale replica of the Parthenon. And you can go inside for a modest fee and see what it would have looked like, classic scholars believe, back in its glory days. And Melody and I went there back in August and we visited it, and it was amazing. This is a statue of Athena inside what would have been the Parthenon, that big, beautiful temple that you see in Athens still today. This is what it would look like inside in its glory days. A painted statue of Athena. And in her right hand is the god Nike. And by the way, she's holding him like this in real life. That is a 6-foot tall statue. What's in her hand that shows you how big that statue of Athena actually is. And worshipers would go into huge temples like this and offer sacrifices to these gods. But then from that public space all the way down to their private homes, which is what the picture on the left illustrates. Household gods in every home. You would have a little shrine there. You'd have some of your household gods there that you would offer little sacrifices to on a daily basis. Everything in between. Idolatry was all throughout the Greco-Roman world. And Corinth is right in the middle of this world. And Paul will address this issue because they asked about it. That phrase at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning, that phrase means this is something you wrote about. Now let me see if I can answer your question. And the basic question seems to be this. There was a problem. Some people who had come out of idolatry were seeing others still involved in this kind of activity, and it was bothering their faith big time. And specifically, it had to do with food sacrificed to idols. One of the big things that happened with idolatry is that there were animal sacrifices that took place, but not all of the food was consumed. It was eaten by the worshipers as a way to participate in the sacrifice. We even see this in biblical sacrifices, right? The Passover itself, the lamb is killed. There's something religious done with that, but then you're supposed to eat it. When you look at the law of Moses, you come and make a burnt sacrifice or other kinds of sacrifices. that Levites get to eat that. That's part of the sacrifice, and you can take some of that home as well. And so even in biblical faith, there's this eating aspect that goes along with worship of God. And in the idolatrous world, that's exactly what would be happening. And so in chapters 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul will be dealing with this particular issue at length. And we're going to take 3 weeks to go through this. And the reason is because the basic answer that Paul gives is fairly easy, I think, to pick up on. But all along the way, there's all kinds of beautiful nuggets of what it means to be living together in faith that we're going to learn from and grow from. And today, we just want to basically get the basic problem down in our head. What exactly is going on? And that seems to be pretty clear. This is the situation. The basic problem is this. There are some Christians in the Corinthian church who were still eating in the midst of these idols. Perhaps these were people, more than likely, they were Jewish Christians, who for them, idolatry wasn't a big deal at all. They never were involved with it before, and they knew that there's only one God, and all that idolatry stuff was a bunch of mumbo-jumbo. They still didn't participate in it. Now they come into Christ, and with some of the teachings of the early church saying, you know, we're not bound by a lot of those old rules of Judaism anymore, some of them were like, hey, well, I can go eat, have a nice meal down here at the foot of, this is the god Serapis, and it's good meat. It's actually good stuff. I can go there and get a good deal and have a nice meal, kind of like at a restaurant. And it doesn't bother my conscience at all because I know that that's not a real God. I know that there's only God, but there's only one God. And I have newfound freedom in Christ. And I'm going to exercise my freedom. These are what we might call the knowledgeable ones that Paul refers to in chapter 8. In the first few verses. You might find it interesting to know that it's several times in this first section, Paul is probably quoting from their letter. Things like, all of us possess knowledge, in verse 1. Later on in verse 4, an idol has no real existence, and that there's no God but one. These are probably quotes from their letter, and Paul is not disagreeing with them on that point. But these Jewish Christians feel emboldened to go into these public festivals and eat, not only in the public space like this, but in the marketplace food, no problem. And they're very proud of how free they are and how they can exercise their freedom. They're beginning to be puffed up, however, Paul says. On the other side, however, there are the conscientious weak. Other Corinthians are struggling with this thing that they see their brothers and sisters doing. You see, the Gentile Christians, they grew up their entire life going to a temple like this on special days and sacrificing to those gods and eating of the festivals. And they understood that what they were doing was participating in and honoring this god, Serapis, or whatever god they would happen to go to. And they, when they came to Jesus, they had to make a strong decision. I'm throwing all of that away. I'm getting rid of that whole world. And I'm coming over to this one true God who revealed himself in Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior of the world. And all that idolatry is wrong and everything. And now I love Jesus and I'm struggling every day because all of my former associations, that's what they do all the time. And they invite me to go along with them. And I've been telling them no. And I've been saying, no, I can't do that. I'm a Christian now. I don't believe in that stuff. And it's hard though sometimes. The social pressure is hard. One of the big things that you would do this kind of thing at would be funerals. You go to a funeral, and when you get to the place where they're burying the person, now you sacrifice to a god, and then you all have a meal right there. What do? You want to say goodbye to your friend. You worked with him for years, and here's the funeral, but at the end of it, there's a sacrificial thing that's going on. I can't participate in that. Oh, and then there's the birthday parties. The Romans were really big into birthday parties, right? Did you guys know that? Okay, that's a big deal. And you would celebrate those birthdays in a place like this. In fact, the quote that I've got up on the screen, they found ancient scholars of antiquity have found a kind of a treasure trove of some of these invitations that people would send to folks. Kind of like when you send a little e-invite to come to your birthday party. Just imagine a birthday party invitation looks like that. Cherimon requests your company at the table of the Lord Serapis at the Serapeum tomorrow, the 15th at 9 o'clock. And it goes on to explain, my daughter's turning one, come and celebrate with us. And these Gentile Christians have said no to that stuff. And they're getting hit on it. They're getting criticized. They're getting told, well, you're just a misanthrope. You hate people. You're like a killjoy, a party pooper, all those kinds of things. You ever been called a party pooper, right? It doesn't feel good. But you say, okay, I'll deal with all that because I'm a Christian now. And then one day you're walking down the streets and you got all this idolatry going on and you happen to look over into a temple. And you see your brother in Christ eating in a pagan temple. And it just, what? Well, maybe it isn't wrong. Maybe throwing away all those relationships was, I didn't need to do that after all. Maybe I can't do this, but no, I can't. And they're struggling with this. And maybe they've even talked to the knowledgeable brethren about it, say, hey, you know, what are you doing? Oh, no, that's nothing. Ah, there's no God except for one God, right? We know that, us Jews, we've known that for a long time. You guys finally catching on, and we can go do that. Because remember what Paul wrote here and there? Remember the decree in Acts 15, where all this kind of thing? We have freedom now. Just get over it. Suck it up. Come on. And their conscience is being wounded, and they're being harmed. And evidently some of them, their faith is harmed so much that they're falling away from Christ. This is the situation that Paul is entering into. This is the kind of thing that he will address from chapter 8 all the way through chapter 10. And there's some nuance. There's some things you got to pay attention to as a good interpreter of Scripture. One of the things that Paul seems to weave back and forth between, and you'll see this in chapter 10, is that sometimes he's talking about the public things like this. He's clearly talking about that in chapter 8, verse 10. When you see someone reclining in the temple, that. But then there was another practice that people were doing. Sometimes the meat that was sacrificed there was a lot left over, and they had a special deal with the marketplace back in the back alley. You would take it back there and you would sell it in the marketplace. Special price. Right? As they say in Myanmar when you're negotiating. Some of you have been to Myanmar, special price, right? Special deal. This has been sacrificed, and we've already kind of used the sacrificial side of things. Now it's just meat. Some people are buying it there. Paul addresses both of these situations, the public gatherings and then these private situations. And it's a nuanced argument that he makes, but all throughout it, here's this basic principle that should be guiding us. And that is that we love our brothers and our sisters more than we love our freedom. Amen? Because Paul says, listen, there's some truth to what you're saying here. And he does acknowledge the truth of what the knowledgeable Corinthians are saying. A couple things specifically. He says, of course, we believe in monotheism. Verse 4, he says, an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. Yes, that's true. For although there are so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. There's powerful teaching there about our relationship to Jesus Christ. God the Father made all things. He's the maker of all things, but he did it through Jesus Christ. He's the agent of creation. All things were made through him, and in him we live and move and have our being, as he said earlier in other places. So Paul is affirming that. That's true. Also, meat in and of itself, eating that food, doesn't really have anything in it itself, in its DNA or whatever, that is going to defile you in and of itself. It's kind of like what Jesus said back in Mark, verse chapter 7. The food itself is not going to defile you. But then he goes on to say, but listen, you've got to combine that knowledge of truthful doctrine with love. You've got to combine it with love, because if you don't, you will be puffed up and arrogant and harming the body of Christ for which Christ died. The way that you live out that truth will be shaped and molded by love for your brother and your sister. You've got to be responsible with your knowledge. You can't be arrogant and self-important. You can't be thinking, well, everybody should have caught on to this. I'm smart enough to get onto this truth and get over the conscience issues. Why can't other people? That's arrogant. To say everybody has to be growing at the same rate that I've grown, forgetting the fact that you had all this background in Judaism, which from your earliest ages you were taught there's only one God. Well, guess what? They just come to this, and it's still getting into their DNA theologically. Bear with your brother. Be patient with them. They come from a different place. Don't ever forget that, brothers and sisters, when you are running into somebody in church and you just can't figure out why they have such a hang-up with this. You might want to talk with them a little bit and learn where they come from. Everybody has a story. Everybody has a background. Everybody has some baggage that they're coming to faith with. And you might find out some things that will help you sympathize with their journey. It'll help you sympathize with them. And that evidently is not what is happening here with the knowledgeable folks. We're supposed to love one another more than our freedoms. And the reason for that is that we are connected to each other in deep, profound ways. Notice how many times in this section Paul refers to believers in the language of family, brothers and sisters. That language means something. It is not just throwaway language that we use. You know, it's kind of like there's some places I go and, you know, they call me boss. Do you guys like that when somebody calls you boss? I hate that. I don't know why. Whatever you want, boss. It's like, first of all, I'm not really your boss. And the way you're saying that makes me think that you don't really think I'm your boss either, but you're going to say that like as if I am. Anyway, maybe I'm overthinking that. But anyway, I don't like that. This brother-sister language in the New Testament, it's not throwaway language. It means something. It means something powerful. I really am connected to you because God is our Father, and we've all come into Jesus Christ. Now we are really a family. Amen? Amen. We're connected to one another. It's not just a metaphor. It is real. So we've got to get that down. And embracing that will shape how we handle issues of truth and knowledge and all of that kind of thing. And then in verse 12 of chapter 8, Paul makes this powerful statement. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. When we sin against our brother or sister, in some very real way, we are sinning against Christ. I want you to think about that one a little bit. Christ has so much solidarity with his people. He really does love us that much. That to hurt one another, someone that belongs to him, it's a sin against him. Can't help but think of what Paul heard or Saul heard on the road to Damascus. Do you remember that? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus had already ascended to the Father. He's at the right hand of the glory of God. How was Saul persecuting him? It's because he's taking his people and he's putting them in jail. He's going from town to town and arresting people and taking them back to the high priest. He's trying to throw them in jail and abusing them. And Jesus says, when you do that, you're persecuting me. this powerful solidarity that Jesus has with his people must guide the way that we treat one another. Would you treat Christ like that? Would you talk about Christ like that? Like the way sometimes we talk about our brothers and our sisters? Heaven forbid that we do. You see, we belong to Christ, and we therefore belong to one another in a way that will affect the way we deal with things like this. This food sacrifice to idols topic that hopefully we'll dig into, kind of geek out on for the next 3 weeks. Maybe. Learn about it because it really affects us. It changes how we understand things. It will help us to be people who love one another with a deep and abiding love and figure out how to apply this principle. How does this apply to our setting today? You want me to give you a big long list of all the ways it applies directly? You want that? I haven't built that list yet, okay? But it's God's word, as Paul says in chapter 10. These things were written down for your benefit, those upon whom the end of the ages have come. And so this has application for the church at all times. Its application may be different depending on the situation, but there are things in which we are proud and we know what the truth is, but somehow the way we're living that out is hurting someone else. And so we've got to be very careful about that and figure out, what does that look like? How do I adjust my behavior? How do I be true to the truth, but also love my brother who's coming along, or love my sister who's not quite there yet? There's got to be a way that we apply it, and it comes through spiritual discernment and listening to the Holy Spirit and analyzing the situation that we're in, looking at what Scripture says and trying to draw that principle into a new situation. And it's got to come from a heart, though, that begins with understanding that we are not alone in this. We are really living out this life together. It's not just about me. It's about my brothers and sisters around me. Whatever the topic, whatever the issue is, that principle has to be guiding the conversation. And yes, I know there have been debates about, well, does that mean, you know, one person's got to hang up with something and everybody else is like, no, that's no problem with that. Does that mean that does that handcuff the church on that thing? I know the debates and discussions, those are there. We need to wrestle through those. But that basic principle has got to be part of that discussion, a big part of it. It must guide us. And so the next several weeks, we'll be thinking about this. Maybe tonight in your life groups, talk about potential ways in which this might apply. Dig into some of the concepts that are related here in chapter 8. There's a lot of beautiful things that could be dwelt upon. And then we'll see what the Holy Spirit helps us understand in the weeks to come. Let's close with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we love you and thank you and bless your holy name for saving us and redeeming us and giving us hope of life eternal. Help us to live this out, Lord, in a way that pleases you. And specifically today, we ask you to help us live it out in a way that shows that we love and care for our brothers and sisters more than we care about our freedom or our liberty. And may we live that out knowing that you will bless us in that conviction if we will follow you. And Father, help us to figure out ways in which this Scripture applies to us today in the 21st century in Kaiser, Oregon. We bless your name and thank you for being with us this morning. It's in Christ that I pray. Amen.